If you would, just go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Luke chapter 15. It is good to see everyone here this morning. As was mentioned, we do have visitors with us today. We have not had the opportunity to meet you yet today. We hope that we will stay around a little bit after the services are over with and give us that opportunity to meet and be friendly with you. It is a beautiful Lord's Day, maybe a little chilly outside, had a little bit of rain this morning, but it is a beautiful day because we get to do what we're doing right now. We get to worship together, we get to worship with people of like precious faith, and it is a wonderful thing to be able to hear our voices join in unison as we have in song this morning, to be able to commune together with ourselves and with the Lord, and to be able to break open His holy word. You've just heard a text of Scripture that is probably very familiar to you, and one that when you get right down and start to address it, and let me see what just happened here. I've got an issue. You're supposed to be able to... There you go. I had something on my computer that said there was a network error. That means you don't have internet in the building. I should have told you that before. Anyway, you just read a passage of Scripture, or had a passage of Scripture read to you that's probably very familiar to you. One that you've probably heard sermons before, and I'm not saying that this one is going to be any different than what you've heard in the past, but it's one that when you get right down to it, it touches the human heart. It really describes everyday life. When you think about it very close, it does just that. One preacher said it connects to the human heart in a way that is direct and arresting. And I truly believe that because it does just that. When you pour yourself into that text and you start gleaning the treasures that come out of it, it is just that. It speaks of losing, but it speaks of winning too. It speaks of sadness, then gladness, then sadness again. This parable is very much like life. And I'm addressing this, in this particular lesson, as parents and the prodigal. If you think about it, because we oftentimes address simply the prodigal and where he went, and we're going to talk about him. But I want us to look at it, because most of us in the auditorium have had children. Some of us still have children. And they're growing up. Some of these children are now young adults. And they're getting ready to go out into the world on their own. And I want us to keep in mind that if we have prepared them for life, very likely we might not see what happens here in Luke chapter 15. But I want us to understand there are three lessons that I want us to get from this today. That the far country is an enemy of the family. That good families can have kids that go astray. And that kids don't always stay bad. There is that possibility of return. And what I liked, and I did not tell Michael what I was preaching on this morning, but that song that he led before the lesson today, "None of Self and All of Thee." Really, when you think about it, that's the young man in Luke chapter 15 at the very beginning, because it was all that he could do was think about himself. And it starts out, "Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow." I can only imagine what the father was going through in his mind when the son would come to him and ask him for that inheritance, knowing that he was going to be leaving. But this young man goes through this cycle of all of self and none of thee. And he comes full circle at the end of this parable of one who now realizes that it was better to go home than to stay out on his own. And it was now none of self and all of thee. And I think about those things, and I think about the far country as it's described in this particular text. I remember growing up as a child and thinking about different aspects of life. I lived in a community about the size of Fort Smith, it is now. But when I was growing up as a child, the city was about 30, 40,000 people and may have been what Fort Smith was back in the 1960s. But I think about it and I think all I could think of as a child was, there's more out there in this world. And I get thinking about those, you know, you got farmland here and then you got the lights of the big city. And I think about that, and that's exactly what this young man is going through right now, and he's addressing this. But that far country is an enemy of the family. It's an enemy of the family because when you think about it, forbidden fruit, that's what he was seeing off in that far country. The things that, as he was raised, you can't do those things. And mom, you know, dad, here in this parable, has probably instructed him on the difference between right and wrong. No, probably. He instructed him on the difference between right and wrong. This child knew, but he was still thinking about going somewhere else. He was still thinking about those things outside of what his father had instructed him as a child and raised him even as a young adult now. The forbidden fruit has always been a problem with man. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and you see that Eve was tempted. And see, that's the problem with this. We may live an isolated life as a child of God, but the problem is we still have to live as part in this world as citizens of the country that we live in, as citizens of the towns that we live in. We still are part of it even though we're separate from it. And sometimes there is that allurement of, everybody else is doing it. There's that allurement. If only I could do this. If only I could do that. This young man gets right down to it. It was no different for him. He could see the same lights of that far country. He was just almost salivating and anticipating what it was going to be like to get away from home. But I want to suggest something. He goes through the same process that Eve went through when she was tempted. When you consider this, and you think about 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, there was the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This young man would have had experienced all of these very same things, and it didn't stop Eve from eating of the fruit tree and of the knowledge of good and evil, and it didn't stop this young man from wanting to leave home. And understand this, he didn't just get up one morning. Now, this is true of just about everyone that strays from God. They don't just get up one morning and decide, boom, I'm gone. It has been a process that they have gone through. They have thought about this. They've contemplated this. It is something that they have been struggling with for quite a while. And this young man, he didn't just decide, I'm going to take dad's money and I'm going to flush it down the toilet. He wasn't going to waste his substance on riotous living. I guarantee you, when he left, he wasn't thinking about becoming broke. He wasn't thinking about falling on hard times. He wasn't thinking that he was going to go to the school of hard knocks and get clobbered by it. But he went through the process. Turn your Bibles for just a moment to James chapter 1. As you're turning to James chapter 1, you look at what's taking place there. You can look beginning at verse 12, but I want you to look at verses 14 and 15 in particular and pay attention. He's gone through this process. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Believe me, the allurement of the far country has enticed this young man, and he is wanting to go there, and it is his desire, not his father's desire. It is his desire to do that. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is what you see in this story in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. It brought him so low. It brought him to a point of recognition. But see, right now, He's in this far country. He's received his inheritance. He's gone to the far country. And this far country is going to ruin him to a point. He had dwelt on this. He'd thought about it for a long time, and all he could do was couldn't wait to get over there. And here's the issue. We live in a different era than what Jesus was talking about then, but man has not changed in his desires for things, for what's best for me, looking out for me only, the none of self, or the all of self and none of thee mentality. We maintain that in our lives until we get to the point where we realize that we need to go home. This young man, we live in an age where restrictions are few, where the entitlement is what is thrown in our faces. We are entitled to what we want, when we want it, how much we want, and we think the instant gratification, that is the desire and that's what needs to be met right now. That's the allurement of the far country. That's what they're telling you. We've looked in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 recently in the Bible class last week, and Hint looked at it just very, very briefly this morning. But we talk about being cheated of our salvation, being robbed of our salvation by philosophy, traditions of men, and the what? Principles of the world. That's the far country that is so dangerous, not only to this young man here in this text, but to our children today. Now, let me suggest this, not just to our children, but even to us. See, whether or not we're 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old, we can still become the prodigal if we're not careful. And we need to understand that that's just it. The allurement of the far country is a danger to us. And parents, we need to wake up to the dangers. The culture that we live in. I remember I was a child in the 1960s, a teenager in the 1970s. I think I became an adult around 1990-something. Sometimes that's in question. But the culture has changed a little bit, but man's desires haven't changed. I've had this discussion before with others, and they talk about how times have changed. And I just kind of sit there and shake my head. I said, times have changed in the matters of technology. But man hasn't changed. The hearts of men still have the desires that they've always had. And we still need to be able to warn our children. Now, you think about this, the access of things that can cause us to stray from God are probably more readily available now than what they might have been when Jesus was talking about this, but the desires for them are still there and have always been there. I think about the things that can tantalize and can tempt us today. They had alcohol when Jesus was around. They had strong drink then. To say that they didn't have mind-altering drugs on our part would be probably an assumption that we shouldn't make. What did Solomon say in Ecclesiastes chapter 2? There's a substance called myrrh that he used to try to make himself happy. Anything that we use, you think we try to instruct our kids, we try to tell them about drugs, we try to tell them about the evils of alcohol, we try to do all of these things. We try to prepare them for life. But we still have to understand that they can be quickly carried away by the far country. This young man, in Luke chapter 15, he came to his father and said, give me my inheritance, and boom, he was gone. He didn't waste any time. He left. He was carried away by it. Here's the thing. You have to believe up until this time this kid was a good kid. There's nothing in this story that Jesus gets is telling them that indicates this son was anything but a good son up to this point. He has two sons in this parable that we read, and you would assume that both of them were good, and especially the one that stayed home, and we'll talk about him a little bit later. But there's no indication right now. It seems like this was just a drastic change. Like I said, he'd had to have thought about it for a while. But there's no indication in the parable either that the father's values were not clearly stated. There's nothing in the parable that tells us that the father did not do his best in raising his children and trying to prepare them for life, trying to prepare them to be the good citizens, the good servants of God even. As a matter of fact, I believe that's quite to the contrary to what we see in the text. It's not like Eli. Remember Eli over there in Samuel, 1 Samuel? And what it says about him, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." It's not like this man right here and the father in Luke chapter 15. I would suggest that these children knew who God was. This man wasn't anywhere close to being like Eli. And I do believe that he was just like you would see what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6. In verses 1 through 4, the father and the mother there who have children that honor them with their lives, have raised them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, have not provoked them in any way to any type of anger, but you know what? You can do that and still have a child that sees the big city lights, has the allurement of the far country, and still wants to go. I believe this man's values, his faith, was very clear to his own children. And here's the thing. Just because a parent's faith is strong doesn't necessarily mean that the child's faith will always be their faith. Because let me suggest this. A child's faith leans heavily upon mother and father while they're growing up. And until they go into the far country, they don't know exactly how strong their faith is. This young man right here in Luke chapter 15 found out he had very little foundation to stand on other than his father's. And what he had was very, very weak. It crumbled underneath of him. Every person has to make up their own mind. And I think this is a clear indication, even in this particular text. Every person has his own will and ultimately makes his own decisions. The young man in Luke chapter 15 did just that. Give me my inheritance. And he went off. And he lived a life that most people would just shake their heads at and say, "I can't believe old so-and-so's son is doing that." Ezekiel chapter 18, "The soul that sins shall die. The father shall not bear the guilt of the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." I can imagine as a father, maybe you can too, those of you who are fathers in the auditorium this morning. If this were to happen to you, your child, somewhere along the line you've got to experience some guilt. Maybe if I had done this differently. Maybe if I had instructed him, if I'd been more strict, or maybe if I'd been just a little bit more lenient. Maybe our lives don't need to be filled with maybes. We do the best that we can at the time. If we are godly parents, we will do our level best to raise our children in such a way that they will fear God and keep His commandments. They will understand, just like Solomon did at the end, the conclusion of the whole matter, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. But still, the child is going to be responsible for his decisions. He's not going to be responsible for yours. And you have to be able to remove the guilt of maybe or the what ifs from your life. If a child does go bad, and you've experienced, you've seen them go off into alcoholism or into drugs, we need to be sure then that we have done what we could. Now, just for a moment, our children may think that our rules are too restrictive. Our children may think that we don't give them any freedom. And I haven't said this to my own personal children in a while, but you know, I had the meanest parents in the world. And I'm sure my children felt that way about me at the time. I don't think that this young man hates his father. But some children look at it and look at life and they say that, you know, you're cramping my style. That was, I guess that's more 70s and 80s lingo. The last time I said this, my children told me, "Dad, don't ever say this again," because when they were growing up, that's the way I roll. This young man didn't say that to his father. But someday, when my children are old enough to understand the logic that motivates a parent, I will tell them, as my mean parents told me, "We loved you enough to ask you where you were going, with whom, and what time you would be home. We loved you enough to be silent and let you discover that your new best friend was a creep. We loved you enough to stand over you for 2 hours while you cleaned your room, a job that should have taken only 15 minutes. We loved you enough to see anger, to let you see anger, disappointment and tears in our eyes. Children must learn that their parents aren't perfect. We loved you enough to let you assume the responsibility of your actions, even when the penalties were so harsh that they almost broke your heart. And they broke our hearts. But most of all, we loved you enough to say no when we knew you would hate us for it. Those were the most difficult battles of all. We're glad we won them, because in the end, you won too. And someday, when your children are old enough to understand the logic that motivates parents, you will tell them, "Were your parents mean? I know mine were. I had the meanest parents in the world. While other kids ate candy for breakfast, I had to have cereal, eggs, and toast. While other kids had Coke and candy for lunch, I had to eat a sandwich or a hot lunch. As you can guess, my dinner was different from other kids too. My parents insisted on knowing where I was at all times. They had to know who my friends were and what we were doing. They insisted that if I told them I would be gone an hour, that I would be gone an hour or less. I'm ashamed to admit it, but they actually had the nerve to ask us kids to work. We had to wash dishes, make beds, learn how to cook. I believe they stayed awake at night thinking up things to make me do. By the time I became a teenager, they had grown even meaner. They embarrassed me by insisting that they meet all my dates, and for the girls, by making your dates come to the front door and pick you up. And while my friends were dating at the mature ages of 12 and 13, I had to wait till I was 16. In spite of the harsh way I was raised, I've never been arrested. And all my brothers and sisters turned out okay too. I guess we owe it all to our mean parents. They insisted that we grow up into God-fearing, honest, responsible adults. Church is still important to them today. And had it been different, I don't want to think of where I would have been. I'm grateful to God that he gave me the meanest parents in the world. Now, I didn't write that on my own. Someone else wrote that. But every time I read it, I think of my mom and dad. I think of this father in Luke chapter 15 and what he must be enduring and knowing what his son is going through. We should not despair. We need to make sure that we have done everything possible for our children. Don't grow weary in thinking that our rules are restrictive. Don't grow weary in thinking that we have been too harsh. We need to understand for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. We need to be mindful of what the proverb writer says, that the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Here's the thing that I know and every parent knows. Children need boundaries. Children want boundaries. This father gave them to him, but his son decided to step outside of them. Good news. Even though this young man has fallen and gotten about as low as he could possibly get in life, he doesn't have to stay bad. He can come to his senses. You know, what this young man has actually done in this text, when he's out there in the fields with the pigs and thinking about eating with them, he's saying to himself, what was I thinking? Why have I done this? See, it would be better to go home to my father and live as one of his servants, because I don't deserve to be his son. Yeah, this kid went really bad. He wasted his substance with riotous living or prodigal living, depending on the translation. And his brother pointed out to his father that he devoured it with harlots. You read from the ESV, and it even more, it used prostitutes is what it said there. Harlots is almost too tame a word anymore because nobody uses it. But how low you can get? Desiring to wallow in the pigsty. But what happened next? He came to himself. He woke up. That school of hard knocks had beaten him up, battered and bruised him so much that now he has come to this point in time. He says, I've got to get up and I've got to go home. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Let me say this. I've already said this. We can train up a child. Doesn't guarantee necessarily that he will never, ever depart from it. But this text gives us hope. I believe this text tells me that if he might temporarily stray from it, that you have laid enough foundation for him, that you have given him that strength and faith by your example and by your teaching, that it will give him a wake-up call or her a wake-up call somewhere in the future. Because instilling those values, those good morals, are not a waste of time. Talking to our children about the dangers of the internet, talking to our children about drugs and alcohol, talking to our children about sin in general, it is not a waste of time. They may be thinking, oh, you're just a bunch of, you're an old fogey, Dad. You still have that responsibility to them. And the prodigal son, he would not have come to himself if his father had not prepared him for just that. If we have prepared our children, for life away from home, they will remember who they are and whose they are. This young man in Luke chapter 15 did just that. He remembered who he was, who he belonged to, and it was time for him to go home. But then you've got the other son, the one that stayed home, the one who was angry, the one who became jealous, the one who said, I've stayed home all of these years and you've never done for me. When he did, when the younger brother did finally come home, you see, sometimes those that stay home aren't always as good as we think they are either. The older brother, I can't imagine, you know, he'd lived by the same rules, he lived under the same roof, he'd been provided for the same way. His attitude toward his brother who came home was astounding, shocking. You know, it's a little bit different when you've got someone, when Ron's up here making announcements and tells us that Joe walks in the back of the auditorium and stay away from him. That's not what he's talking about. The brotherly love that should have been extended to a wayward brother should have been overwhelming, not just from the father, but from his own brother. It didn't happen. He was mad. His attitude shows that while he was at home, his heart wasn't in the right place. And that's disheartening as well. The attitude of the older brother proves one thing: you can be evil in the midst of good surroundings. You see, here's the thing. It doesn't mean that you have to go off to the far country. You don't have to go off to the far country to be bad. You don't have to go off to the far country to be sinful. You can do it right there at home. So just being close to home doesn't mean that you're good. And just looking good on the outside doesn't really prove anything, does it? We've talked about it in the Bible class this morning. There has to be a circumcision of the heart. A putting off of the old man and putting on of the new. A putting off of the sins of the flesh and becoming that new creature in Christ. It's pretty obvious that the older brother is still hanging on to part of the old man. It's important for us to see, we're almost to the end of this lesson. Getting ready to start wrapping this up. This young man proves to us that when you go bad, you don't have to stay bad. This whole parable tells me that people can change. The hearts of men do not have to become so hard that they can never be softened and placed back in the hands of God again. Life can be rough. Sometimes we need to wear a helmet. But life can also be a joy. This young man's realization to come back home is a matter of repentance. It's a matter of faith in his Father. It's a matter of reconciliation that needed to take place. It's a matter of watching and listening to the Father, who obviously never gave up hope that his son would return. How do I know that? Because the text says that when the son was still off at a distance, the father was watching. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. I can only imagine in my mind that there was not a day go by because the father knew what road the son took when he left the house, and he was looking down that same road every day, hoping and praying that he would return. So how do you account for that? Same reason our Father in heaven is continually watching us. If we've strayed from Him, if we've gone off into the far country, He's waiting for us to get back on that narrow road that leads to eternal life. Because that's the one we got out of Dodge on, but that's the one that we can come back home on. We left that and took that detour to that broad road that the young man right here in Luke chapter 15 took that leads to destruction. But you don't have to stay on a destructive pathway. You can get back on the road to life. The Father is standing there in that road waiting for His Son. So there's never any give up in love. Never any give up in the love of our Father for us. And there should never be any give up, if anything were to ever take place like that in our own lives, to give up on one another. To give up on our own families. We need to understand that love suffers long. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Love never fails. It endures all things. The love of our Father is just that. It will never fail. It will never fail us. The only problem is sometimes we fail Him. But understand this, that no matter how long it's been, no matter what has been done, no matter how deep the hurt or how long the anguish, our Father keeps waiting and looking for us to come home. This man waited for his son, greeted him with open arms. They fell upon one another and hugged. You can only imagine the tears that were being shed. But the joy that welled up into the hearts, so much so, what did this father want to do? He wanted to celebrate because his son that was lost was now found. You see, we may leave our Father, but He has told us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the Father in this picture that you see. That's the Father above. He's not given up on us. He has not left us. If it was our sins, our iniquities that have separated us from God, but it's not God that separated Himself from us. We made the choice. This young man made the choice, and now he's made a second choice. He's made a better choice. He's made a choice to return home. And that's the good news. You can always come home to God. Take out your songbooks. The song we're about to sing is going to be an invitation to you. And for some reason, the invitation song fits this lesson too. The prodigal came home just as he was, but he wasn't going to stay as he was. He was going to become better. There's that old saying that you've probably heard many, many times. He could have stayed in that far country and he could have become so bitter that he would have started blaming everybody and anybody for his problems. But it's better, don't be bitter, be better. Repentance and coming home was going to make him a better person. And for everyone that has a desire to serve God, we have to put off that old man and become new. What does it mean? We're to become better. And we have to realize that. If you're not a child of God, it's time to come home. If you're an erring child of God, it's time to come home. The Father's still waiting. He hasn't given up on you. Don't give up on Him. If you're subject to the invitation, you need baptism for remission of your sins, we stand ready to assist you. If you need the prayers and encouragement of your brothers and sisters in Christ because you have left home, come home. Won't you do that as together we stand and sing.
God.